Numbers chapter 21, verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was very much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now let's turn, shall we, to the New Testament, and we're going to read what the New Testament has to tell us about this particular story. And we turn it to John chapter 3. Now, other readings will be in John as well. John chapter 3. Verse 14. The Lord Jesus is talking. He's talking to Nicodemus. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now at the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, verse 28, Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, that I do nothing of myself, but that as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. The 12th chapter of the same gospel. Verse 20, And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast, and the same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come, and that the Son of Man shall be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The story of the children of Israel, once they left Egypt, was one of constant murmuring, and the New Testament refers to it on more than one occasion. They murmured, and they did not believe. In fact, the Bible says that ultimately they did not enter the promised land, those who were in the wilderness, except for two families, of course. They did not enter the promised land because of unbelief. And it seems that whatever God did for these people, they murmured again and again. God had provided them with food and water, and here they are murmuring against his provision of manna. They were looking back to Egypt. They conveniently forgot that when they were in Egypt, they were slaves. They conveniently forgot that when they were in Egypt, they had a hard time. And they looked back to Egypt, and seemingly they would prefer to sit by the flesh pots of Egypt in a land of spiritual death and darkness than walk with God through the wilderness and eventually go to the promised land. And because they murmured against God, God judged them. And he sent fiery serpents amongst them, and they bit the people. And here is the illustration that Jesus used that night in which he met Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus was the ruler in Israel. That's how the Lord Jesus addressed him. Art not thou the teacher in Israel? I know our King James Version says A, but the original text is a definite article. And so it says, are not thou the teacher in Israel? Interesting that. Because here was a man who was recognized by the Lord Jesus as the religious teacher in Israel, and he would not have got to heaven because of that. He was on his way to a lost eternity. It wasn't his religion which was going to save him. The story goes on in John 3 to tell us that this religious man needed to be born again. And my friend this evening, if you're religious, he won't save you. You need to be born again, just like Nicodemus. Now, I don't know why Nicodemus came. I don't know why he came by night, that is. He certainly came at night. Why, I don't know. And the scripture doesn't tell us. Could be, of course, that he was a very busy man. And consequently, he didn't find time during the day. Could be that he felt that the Lord Jesus would have more leisure to talk to him at night. And it may be that that's why he came. It could be, of course, and more probable, that he was afraid to be seen, because after all, he was a member of the leading council of Israel, and he had a reputation to keep, and therefore he came secretly. But I want to tell you this evening, that it doesn't really matter why he came. The whole fact of it is that he came. That's the great point. He came to Jesus. Now, you know, I don't know whether you've come, but I want to tell you this, that if you haven't come, you're leaving yourself out of a hope of a heaven and of an eternity of joy and bliss. And so he came. Now, the Lord Jesus, in his conversation with him, is going to illustrate something to him. He was having some difficulties with this man, because though he was a teacher in Israel, he didn't fully understand what the Lord Jesus was talking about. But he was a man who knew his Old Testament, and so the Lord Jesus referred back time and again in his conversation to the Old Testament, and he did so on this occasion. And he said, as Moses lifted up, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In other words, in his talk with Nicodemus, he was drawing a parallel. He was drawing a parallel between what Moses had done and what was going to happen in his own experience. As Moses, even so must the Son of Man. So we are quite right in looking through this passage back in Numbers and seeing some parallels in it between what happened in the day of Moses and what was going to happen in the case of Christ. I want you to notice these parallels. First of all, in both cases, death threatens as a punishment of sin. Did you see that? They had sinned and murmured against God, and the fiery serpents were sent, and death threatened them. In the New Testament, when the Lord Jesus talks about it, he uses words which indicate that death threatens the unbeliever. He uses the word perish. He uses the word condemned. Death threatens. Secondly, you need to notice that in both cases, it's God himself who in sovereign grace provides a remedy. Back in the Old Testament, God listened to the prayer of Moses and his people, and he provided the remedy in the brazen serpent. God, in matchless, wonderful love and grace, has provided the answer to our deepest need, our need as sinners, in providing for us a Savior, even his Son, Jesus Christ. Then again, you will notice that in both cases, the remedy consisted of something or someone who must be lifted up in full public view. And in the story of Moses, the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, lifted up in the midst of the camp so that everyone could have access to it. Everyone could see it. Everyone could avail themselves of the way of salvation or the way of healing, of salvation from death by the serpent's bite. The Lord Jesus has been lifted up upon a cross in Jerusalem, the focal point of all God's dealings with the nations, between heaven and earth, with his arms outstretched upon a cruel cross, as if to say in the words of the old prophet Isaiah, "Look unto me all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved." He was lifted up in order that you and I might look to him and be saved. Now, in both cases, those who with believing hearts look to that or him who was lifted up are healed. So the moment the Israelite looked at the brazen serpent, he was healed from the poison. The moment the sinner looks to Jesus Christ in faith and trust and belief, that same moment he receives eternal life from Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the New Testament counterpart is far greater than the Old Testament illustration. You see, in Numbers, what threatened the people was physical death. They were bitten by the serpents, and they would die physically. But in John's Gospel, what the Bible tells us, what the Lord Jesus tells us, is that we are exposed not simply to physical death, but we are exposed to eternal death through sin. Indeed, the two words the Lord Jesus uses in John 3 are these words, perish and condemn. You see, he says that the person who doesn't trust in Jesus Christ is condemned already. And he says the ultimate end of that person is that he will perish. Those are the words he uses. Now, the word condemned is quite a graphic word. It awaits an idea in your mind. And when I was a boy, we lived in an area which didn't have particularly good housing. And sometimes the local government would come along and they would condemn a house. Strange sort of thing to condemn a house, but what it meant, if you were asked what they meant by that, they would say, "Well, this house has got to be destroyed. It's condemned for destruction." There are in certain countries a penalty for certain crimes. And in certain jails, there will be what is called the condemned cell. And you know full well what that means. It means that the person in the condemned cell is facing a sentence, and that sentence is the capital one. It is death. Condemned to death. And I want to tell you this evening, when the Bible speaks of being condemned, it means that the person who doesn't trust Jesus Christ is condemned to destruction and is condemned to eternal death. And the Bible says that. So the penalty in the New Testament is far greater than the illustration in the Old Testament. In the book of Numbers, of course, the picture is of physical healing. But in John, it is spiritual and eternal life which is in view, which Jesus offers to the soul who believes. You see, when I was talking of being condemned, the Bible tells me that the soul that believes in Jesus, this is what's true of that soul. There is now, therefore, now no condemnation to him that is in Christ Jesus. He's passed from condemnation into life. And for the person who has trusted Jesus Christ, he needs not fear perishing. For the Bible says nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, when you go back to the story in the Old Testament, of course, it was the fiery serpent which came and did the harm. Interesting that it should be so. Because when I come back to my Bible and start reading it from the first pages, I discover that The whole fault, the whole problem with man starts back in the book of Genesis, and it starts back with a story concerning a serpent. In the book of Genesis, it tells us that the serpent was the most attractive of beasts, and it was that particular form that the devil assumed when he came to tempt man. He tempted Eve, and Eve fell, and Adam with her. And the Bible refers to the story, and it refers to the fact that the devil appeared in this guise of a serpent. When the book of the Revelation, the last book, talks about the evil one, it says this. It refers to Satan, and it says, that old serpent, the devil, hasn't lost his picture, you see. And the fact is that from Genesis onwards, the whole human race has felt the serpent's deadly sting, because every one of us has been bitten by that serpent. Every one of us has sin coursing in our beings. Every one of us is born in sin, shape and iniquity. Every one of us has a dread disease of sin which will take us down to a lost eternity within us. And God has provided a remedy. And he's provided a remedy in the one who was lifted up to die on the accursed tree. Now, by the Spirit of God called down from heaven, he calls upon all who feel themselves bitten by that dread serpent, who know themselves to be sinners. He calls upon them all to look to Jesus for life and forgiveness and pardon. Because God today is offering a full and present and eternal salvation in his beloved Son. Now, what is it which lays hold of that salvation? The Bible tells me it's by faith I come into the good of the salvation which God offers. What's faith? We tell people to believe. What we mean by that. Now, you know, there are certain types of faith, if I can put it that way. Certain types of belief. You see, I can come here tonight and I can know the Bible from cover to cover. I can know the gospel from one truth to the other. I can believe all the Bible has to say. And I'm still not saved. Because, you see, the demons do that. That's no better than the demons do. In fact, the Bible tells us the demons believe and tremble. That's not saving faith. There's a sort of faith which one might call crisis faith. The sort of faith which one has, which is seen in people when they're in a desperate strait. Maybe they're drowning, or maybe they're facing some difficult situation in life. And they say, oh Lord, help me. And they believe that God is there and he will help. And he does, very graciously. And then they forget all about him. And they have nothing more to do with him in their lives. That's crisis faith. Call upon God when we need him. You know, he's like an insurance policy. He's there always, and we can call upon him when we want him. But we don't trust him. And then, of course, there's that faith which is simply credence. I believe all the doctrines. I believe that God is the Father of all who trust in Jesus Christ. So I believe in the Father of God. I believe in the fact that Jesus Christ is God, in his deity. I believe in the fact that he came to die, and he came to die for sinners, and indeed he came to die for me. And I can just accept those as intellectual facts. And all I'm accepting is the facts of the truth of the gospel in my mind. And it never touches my heart. And it never causes me to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. And it doesn't save me. When the Bible speaks of faith, it is faith which commits myself to Jesus Christ. It is faith which recognizes that I'm lost without him, and I need to commit myself to him and to trust him only as my Savior. It's a faith which, when I stand before God and God says to me, listen, why do you think you should come into my heaven? My response would simply be, because I believe that Jesus died for me and I trusted him as my Savior. That's the faith which the Bible is talking about. You got that faith? Because if you haven't, let me tell you something. In the words of the Lord Jesus, you're condemned already.
You're on your way to perish, and you need to meet the Saviour.
The wounded Israelite, of course, had simply to look and live. That's all he had to do. It was as simple as that. He didn't look at himself. He didn't look at his wounds. He didn't look at those around us. Sometimes we're so keen to look at those around us. He didn't do that. All he had to do was to look simply and directly and believingly at God's remedy. But I tell you this, if he refused to look at that remedy, there was nothing else for him but death. But he was called upon to look at God's remedy, which was placed in the view of all. There was no excuse. It was placed so that he might see it. And there was no possible use in looking anywhere else, because he wouldn't have lived. In fact, what the story says in Numbers is this: everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. So it makes absolutely clear that every single individual, if he was to live, had to look upon the brazen serpent. For that was God's sole and exclusive remedy. He had none other. It was that and that alone. If he looked anywhere else, he would get nothing. If he looked at that, he would get life. So it is now, of course. The sinner is called simply to look to Jesus. We're told not to look to ordinances, to churches, to men, because there's no help in any of them as far as salvation is concerned. We are told to look only and solely to Jesus Christ, because the Bible says there is no other name given under heaven, given amongst men, whereby we must be saved. And God assures us that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, you know, it was all intensely personal and individual. See, when it says everyone who looks, it meant each one. Each individual had to look for himself. Simeon, who was dying here of the serpent, could not look on behalf of Jacob, his brother, alongside of him. Jacob had to look himself. It was an individual matter. It was a personal question. And I want to tell you this evening that no one can be saved tonight for anyone else. If you're going to be saved, it is because you have personal dealings with Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can be saved. There was life for a look at the serpent, but the look must be given. There needed to be a direct, personal, individual contact with God's remedy. And so it is tonight. You and I need to have Jesus for ourselves. The church cannot save us. No list of ministers can save us. No priest can save us. No work that we can do can save us. No law keeping can save us. No rites or ritual can save us. There must be personal contact with Jesus Christ alone. You see, the Bible tells us quite clearly that faith is an individual thing. That repentance is an individual thing. That salvation is an individual thing. I must have to do with Christ myself as an individual, and we'll never get salvation by the faith of any other. Now, having said that, what is it that we are particularly asked to believe? And that's why I read the other scriptures in John's Gospel. You see, the Lord Jesus said, as Moses lifted up, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now what did he mean by the phrase being lifted up? And so, in John's Gospel, the phrase is used two other occasions. I read it in John chapter 8, and I read it again in John chapter 12. In John chapter 8, he talks about those who he was speaking to, his enemies, who would lift him up. When ye lift up the Son of Man, he said. And of course these were his enemies, the leaders of the people, and one day they would take him to the cross. We sung in our hymn, they crucified him. That's exactly what they did. And so they would crucify him. But then of course in John 12, he says, and I if I be lifted up. He uses the first same phrase again. And then in John 12, we get this explanation. He spoke of the manner of death he was going to die. John chapter 3, John chapter 8, John chapter 12, each of which talks of his being lifted up, is indicating he was going to die the death of crucifixion. Now, it's interesting when you read John like that. Because Nicodemus, the story of Nicodemus, takes place at the very commencement of his 3 years of public ministry. It follows the wedding at Cana of Galilee, which commences miracles. So it starts at the very beginning. Halfway through his public ministry, halfway through those 3 years, he refers to it again in John chapter 8. When you lift up the Son of Man, he says. And at the end of his public ministry, because John chapter 12 was only a week or so before he was crucified, he again refers to being lifted up. You see, at the beginning of his ministry, at the middle of it, at the end of his ministry, the same idea is expressed. He is talking of his cross, and he is speaking of the necessity of his cross. That is to say, that in the present, in the mind of Jesus Christ, there was always conscious to him the fact that he was going to die, and he's going to die the death of the cross. But when I look at that gentle and gracious life, full of love, full of long suffering, and sweet goodness and patience, I realize it was not the life of a man whose heart was at leisure from all anxiety about himself, but it was the life of a man before whom there stood, clear and grim and distinct on the horizon, a cross on which he was going to die. And always before him there was that cross, that's why he came. From all eternity he knew he was going to come and going to suffer and die, and in love he came. In his life here, time and again, he spoke of his cross. He knew it was coming. He wouldn't deter himself from it. In Britain there was a great painter called Holman Hunt. Now you remember Holman Hunt, I'm sure, because he was the man who painted the picture The Light of the World. You remember, it's the painting of a closed door and Christ standing outside it knocking at the door. It has no handle on the door, as you've probably been told many times, because when the artist was asked why he painted no handle on it, he said there is a handle, but it's on the inside. Because he wanted to underline the fact that if Christ is going to come into a person's life, he must be invited in. But he made other paintings. One painting he showed the boy Jesus. And the boy Jesus was running to his mother. And as he ran, his arms were outstretched. And the sun was behind him. And there was cast a shadow, of course, on the ground as he ran. And the shadow was of a cross. Another painting by Holman Hunt was in the woodwork shop, in the carpenter's shop. And now it's the boy Jesus. And he's a young man now, and he stretches from the work he's been doing, and there the worker, the implements of his trade in front of him, and he stretches from his labor, he moves back his arms to stretch himself. And the sun comes through the window, and it casts a shadow on the wall on the other side, and the shadow is of a cross. And Holman Hunt, the painter, got the picture. Before the Lord Jesus, always and ever, there was the fact that he knew he was going to be lifted up, and he was going to be lifted up to die. And so in John 12 he says, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." The "if" doesn't express doubt, it means that he knows it's going to happen, it's a condition. His being lifted up will draw all men. You know, those verses, that verse, that claim is tremendously thrilling. The Lord Jesus said it. "I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." Talking of his cross, of course. That's why you see we preach Christ crucified. That's why we preach Christ crucified, because we believe that that gospel, that message is the power of God and for salvation. It's the only message I know to proclaim. Because it's the only message which I know saved me. And it's the only message which can save you. A Savior who came and was crucified. I want you to think for a moment of the statement as he made it. See, you've got to think of how it was when he said it. Here he is, just in the area of Jerusalem. Greeks have come to him, and he sees in them the picture of the great harvest which is going to result from his death. And as he thinks of them, he says, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me." And there were people who were standing there. And I wonder what their reaction was. Let me tell you some of the reactions. Some would say, what egoism. By that they meant, of course, that here was somebody who thought a lot of himself. You see, here was someone who was only a carpenter. He was the carpenter of Nazareth. He was a prophet in a small country. He came from small beginnings, seemingly. And he seemingly had the audacity to say that if he was lifted up, he would draw all men to him. People would say, my, how much he thinks of himself. I want to tell you this, that they were thoroughly wrong. It would be foolish. It would be that he thought a lot of himself if he couldn't fulfill what he said. But the fact is that he could fulfill it. See, when the Lord Jesus stands and makes statements, you must remember that you're not listening to a mere man. You're listening to God himself. Any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Tremendous statement. It would be absolutely folly if it wasn't that he was God himself and could give satisfaction to every soul who came to him. If you're tired, he says, and you're laboring, come unto me and I will give you rest. Foolishness. Unless he were the Son of God and could fulfill it. And I want to tell you this evening that the person who makes these promises in the New Testament, who promises to give life and eternal joy and forgiveness, is none other than God himself and the person of his Son. And he's able to fulfill what he promises. Somebody stood and said, what optimism this man has got. Why, he's a small prophet in an obscure province of the Roman Empire. Nobody knows about Palestine. It's way out. And surely he's not expecting that everybody's going to follow him in the vast Roman Empire. I want to tell you that since that time there have been millions of people who have gladly accepted him as Savior and have said quite readily, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus. Or there are others of us, of course, who might have had similar people to ourselves there that day, who knew his saving power, knew the drawing effects of his cross, and as we listened to that, our response would have been, what magnetism, what drawing power that cross has. You know, Napoleon, when he was eventually banished by the British and their allies to St. Helena in the Atlantic, he had plenty of time to think. And he wrote about his work as a great general and great emperor and other emperors. He compared them all to Jesus Christ. And he said this, Alexander, Julius Caesar, Charlemagne and myself have built vast empires. On what have we founded the creation of our genius? On sheer force. Then he continued, Jesus Christ alone has founded his empire upon love. And today there are millions of people, he said, who would willingly die for him. Ah, you see, it was the love of the cross which draws men to him. I want to tell you this evening as I close that that cross is a universal remedy for sin. The thing which you and I need most, the thing that you need most, is that your relationship to God should be set right. That you should be delivered from the power of past sin and the penalty of past sin and the power of present sin. And that you should be delivered from the danger of the punishment of sin in the future. That's really what you need. And every person is like everyone else in this, in that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the Bible tells us that Christ's death deals with that condition of things. The Christian message is a gospel because it tells us that God has provided the answer to our sin, and the answer to our need. And it comes from that cross tonight and from the one who died upon it. That same attractive power trying to draw your heart through the Spirit of God to trust Him as Savior. Sadly, sadly, that same drawing power can be resisted. It may be that I'm speaking to someone tonight and the Spirit of God is speaking to you. Yet in your heart is going on a struggle and you're resisting the message of the Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus said once to people, He will not come unto me that he might have life. How sad. It's a matter of the will, you see. You've got to surrender your will to Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said, Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The lifting up of the Son of Man upon the cross is presented to us in the gospel as a must. What he meant by that is simply this, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, his cross and what was done on that cross, is not simply a remedy. He is saying to us, it is the only possible remedy for sin. For only in this way can God forgive us. And only in this way can he pardon us. And only in this way can he give us life. One of the greatest preachers in England in the last century was a man called C.H. Spurgeon, Baptist minister, who every Sunday filled the London Tabernacle with 3,000 or more people, so many, in fact, they sat on the seats of his pulpit. Thousands were saved through that man's ministry. He was saved himself as a young man. He went to a small chapel one night, and the preacher failed to turn up. And somebody in the church was asked to preach instead of him. And he got up and he was no preacher. He didn't know how to preach. He hadn't done so before. And so he got up and he read a text. And the text is found in Isaiah. Look unto me all the ends of the earth and be ye saved, saith the Lord. And he read his text and he repeated it and he ran out of words. And then eventually he saw this young man in the congregation. He hadn't seen him there before. There were only a handful in the congregation, so it's easy to recognize him. And he stopped in his text and he said, Young man, I say to you, why don't you look? Why don't you look? He pointed directly at Spurgeon, and Spurgeon looked. He said, writing about it, you know, when that man pointed at me, I looked to Christ, and Christ looked on me, and we were one forever. This evening, all I'm asking you to do is to look to Jesus. The doctor comes to you, you're ill, and you've got confidence in him. And he boosts up that confidence. He says, well, you look to me, and I'll see you better. Because when he says, you look to me, he means, well, you just trust me. You commit yourself to me, and I'll see you better. The Lord Jesus comes to you and me tonight, and he says, look, will you look and live? Will you trust me? It's God's only remedy for our sin. Shall we bow our heads and pray? Maybe God has been speaking to you tonight. The way of salvation is so, so simple. The price has been paid at Calvary's cross by Jesus himself. All that God is asking you to do is to repent of your sin and to trust Jesus Christ. There's life for a look in the crucified one. There's life at this moment for thee. Father, we come to thee this evening and we pray that thou would enable us, if we never yet trusted Christ, to look away from ourselves and all those other things we are trusting in, and to look simply to Jesus and take him to be our Savior for his name's sake. Amen. We're going to close in singing a hymn together. And it's a hymn which talks again of this particular message I've been speaking about. 169, there is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved, unto him who was nailed to the tree. Not thy tears of repentance nor prayers, but the blood that atones for the soul. On him then believe and a pardon receive, for his blood now can make thee quite whole. We'll sing from verse 3 to the end of the hymn, 169. We'll stand to sing.